As we continue our worship, it is time to turn in the scriptures, and tonight we have not only scriptures before us, but as is our custom, a lesson from our catechism. But to support that lesson, there are three scriptures that I would like you to turn and read along with me in your pew Bible, or if you brought your Bible personally. First comes from Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 16. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 16. And I hope that you will see as we move forward in this sermon how these passages in particular align with the 3 points of the sermon and our response to those teachings. But first from Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 16, where we hear from the Word of God, written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these words, beginning with a question in verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How beautiful the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Think about, first of all, before we get into it, the prophetic ministry of the Word of God in our lives. Our second passage is from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, of course, holds forth Christ as our great high priest. And we read these words in verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 4, page 1186 in your pew Bible. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Think about the priestly ministry of Christ. Romans 10, the prophetic ministry. Hebrews chapter 4, the priestly ministry. And then as we look at the third scripture reading from 1 Corinthians 15, we look at the kingly ministry of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28, a little larger portion of Scripture. This, of course, is known as the resurrection passage, but this is really a passage teaching also about the place where Christ is presently and what he is doing. And so in verse 20, we read from 1 Corinthians 15, page 1139, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under his feet, it is clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. For when he has done this, then the Son of God himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Think of the kingly ministry of Christ. So Romans 10, the prophetic ministry of Christ. Hebrews 4, the priestly ministry of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the kingly ministry of Christ. Now, if you would, as these are all taken up in one fashion or another in our Heidelberg Catechism, if you would, turn to Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism in the back of your hymnal, page 19. Page 19. And there we read about the threefold ministry of Christ, the Anointed One, our prophet, priest, and king, but even as important, our response to that in question 32. So first question 31, page 19. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Why? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Secondly, he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. And third, because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our eternal King, who, and we might say right now, governs us by his word and spirit, who right now guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. And what is our response to that? For we too have an anointing, question 32. But why are you called a Christian, an anointed one? Because by faith I am a member, belong to, are connected to, engrafted into Christ. And so I share in his anointing, for I am anointed to confess his name. I am anointed to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks and to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. I am anointed to afterward reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. You see how it dovetails so beautifully and intentionally in this explanation of the teachings of Scripture for our benefit. Thus, the reading of God's Word, the summary of His teachings in our catechism, let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this Word of God that has come to us. We have not only the Scriptures, but the summary of their teaching in our catechism so beautifully set out before us, and we pray that you will lead us into the truth of your word as we consider these things tonight, to the praise and honor and glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It was back in 1976 that I first walked into a Christian Reformed church in Pinellas Park, Florida. I was a Bible student at Clearwater Christian College. I'd been serving in a Baptist church, New Hope Baptist Church in Palmetto, Florida, but I had been going for some time through a theological crisis because as a Bible school student, even though it was a liberal arts college, it was a little more than just a Bible school, but that's fine. You were introduced to theology. You were introduced to the Bible. I began studying Greek there. I had 4 years of Greek there, so by the time I got to seminary, I was well-versed in Greek. And so I began part-time teaching at this church in Palmetto, Florida, driving from Clearwater over the Skyway Bridge into Bradenton and then into Palmetto 3 times a week to go down there and teach while I carried on a full load and worked at a grocery store along the side. I should have studied more, be a smarter guy. But it was a busy time, and so it was a joy to do, but there I came to a crisis. Was I an Arminian or a Calvinist? And I must tell you, when I became a Christian in 1971, I had never heard the name Jacob Arminius. I had never heard the name John Calvin. To me, Calvin was a cartoon in the newspaper, Calvin and Hobbes. Or maybe in those days, maybe there were Calvin Klein jeans. Calvin. So this was all new to me. And so I began attending the Christian Reformed Church, Calvin Christian Reformed Church in Palmetto, Florida. A bunch of Dutch folk come down for the winters to thaw out from Michigan. And I was enamored with the morning service, which was very God-glorifying. And I went back for the evening service, and the minister started teaching from a document written by men, the catechism. And I thought, it was really off-putting, because I was just a young Bible-believing guy who wanted to go out and preach the gospel. I didn't even know to go to seminary. Just get your Bible degree, go out and start winning people to Christ. And so I was finding out what this Reformed faith was, and it was a real stumbling block to me. And so I had a conversation with the minister, and I said, why were you preaching from the text of the catechism rather than the Bible? Because it really bothered me. And he says, well, there are two ways to preach the Bible. One is from the text of the Bible, and one is to preach the truth of the Bible. And the catechism allows us to preach the truth of the Bible, even though we're not using the text of the Bible per se. I ruminated on that for a while, and it finally caught up with me. And over the years, of course, I've had the opportunity to teach and preach the catechism in Wiggins, Mississippi, in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, in Chino, California, in Ada, Michigan, in Lowell, Michigan, in Hudsonville, Michigan, even in Newark, Delaware, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and other places. Because I really began to be hooked on the value of using a summary of Scripture's teaching in order to teach the Scriptures themselves. I got over that offense, and I've helped people over the years in hundreds to get over that offense as well, as we brought people in from all different backgrounds to come to appreciate our tradition. And part of that was the journey that I had to go through in order to embrace the catechism as a very valuable part of teaching God's word to God's people. It is, to the Christian, our pilgrim's progress. Though we're not on the way to the celestial city, we are in search of what is introduced to us in the very beginning, comfort. It is to us a pursuit of comfort. It is a yearly journey, a pilgrimage, to find out what comfort is and begin to enjoy that comfort personally as Christians. And comfort in the catechism is not an easy chair. It is a refuge. It is a place to go that we may be shielded from the wrath of God which we deserve. And so as we're introduced to that theme in the first part of the catechism, let us not be put off by that word, because Christianity is anything but comfortable. The only comfort we have is that we have taken refuge in Christ, and therefore the wrath of God has been turned away from us forever, and that is a mighty comfort indeed. But it's not a comfortable religion. Christianity is a journey where we have the assurance of the gospel as our comfort, but at the same time, we're willing to surrender everything, our life itself, rather than deny the one who bought us with his precious blood. And so we make this journey through the Heidelberg Catechism, our pilgrimage. Every year, ostensibly, is to be taught in the churches. And this becomes teaching the truth of Scripture to God's people. And it takes us, first of all, the first stop is the Doctor Law. In the first section of the catechism, we stop in to see what condition our condition is in. Remember that song from the 60s? And Dr. Law does not have very encouraging news in the first section, because there we learn about our sin and misery, or because of our sin, we are estranged and alienated from God and separated from Him by nature. We're dead in our transgressions and sins, and Dr. Law gives us alarming news. You're dead by nature. There's nothing you can do to help your situation with God. And so we are shaking our head and walking out of Dr. Law's office. And he says, but wait a minute, there's only one person who can help you. Let me point you to him. And so we move into the second section of the catechism, which is the section of deliverance, which points us to one person, the deliverer of all sinners, the way, the truth, and the life, the one through whom we must come to the Father, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved, that grand, great, eternal person, our Lord Jesus Christ. No small person at all. So the law points us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Dr. Law has not left us dead in our transgressions and sins without God and hope in this world, but he points us to the only one who can raise us from the dead and make something of our miserable lives, reconciling us to God. As we take refuge in Christ, then, by faith, we begin to experience the comfort of the gospel. That there's now one thing in life we never have to worry about again: being right with God. One thing we don't have to worry, we might have to worry about our health, we might have to worry about our bills, we might have to worry about the traffic on the New Jersey Turnpike. But one thing we don't ever have to worry about again is that by God's grace we've come into Christ and been shielded from the wrath of God, which will never return to us. Never will we ever have to worry nor give one thought about being right with God, because God has made us right with him. We have not made ourselves right with God. And that's just because God has given us the ability to lift up an open hand of faith and receive the precious gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And having been delivered, then, oh, we are on our way to a new life. We are on our pilgrimage. And every year we go through this pilgrimage, we learn more and more about the gospel, more and more about the person of Jesus Christ, more and more about the person of the Holy Spirit, more and more about life in the body of Christ, more and more about the sacraments and living under the authority of Christ. We get in the third section and it breaks loose. Now, we are the happiest, most grateful people on the face of the earth because God has delivered us unto himself in Christ. And nothing can ever separate us from that God. No one can ever take that happiness from us. We can surrender it in a sense by not focusing upon the great blessing it means to be a Christian. But we're only here for a short time. And when God invades our life by his grace and takes us his possession and makes us the very children, he does that as a pledge for what he intends to give us, the fullness of redemption when Jesus comes again. Oh, it only gets better, even though life can be difficult. Discipleship requires dying to self, denying self, cross-bearing. But it's a sacrifice gladly made that we may be found in Christ in the end. This is the journey we're on, and no document ever written by human beings to this point makes this journey more simple, more accessible to us than this catechism. It is the gospel. It is also a way to teach young Christians how to live as Christians. It's set forth so simply that even simple people like I can understand it. I can understand it. But it is a journey. And the catechism is moving us in a direction. It's not a contemplative document. It's an active document. It is giving us instructions as to how to get up out of the pew after being instructed in the Word of God and go out and live for Jesus. Christianity is never good when it sits. It's only good when it moves. And the people of God in the wilderness sat around. They got into mischief. But when they moved, they were blessed. And so it is that biblical Christianity sends all of us out after this service, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and even the beginning of Sunday of next week, to move in this direction. While we're moving in life, to keep our eyes focused upon Christ, who is actively our Christ, our prophet, our priest, our king. There is an engagement day by day in which Christ is the one to whom we look and the one with whom we fellowship on the journey, so that by living out that relationship with Christ in real terms day by day, the ministry of Christ actively in our lives of prophet, priest, and king produces a response in us day by day, even moment by moment, to help us through life. And this is where the dovetail of understanding the prophetic, the priestly, and kingly ministry of Christ intersects our lives as those who are on this journey. For along this journey, our eyes are focused on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But not just in some nondescript way, but Jesus as the Christ, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And one of the things that I've learned later on in life in studying the catechism my whole life now, is mostly as a Christian, is that we need to understand it as a journey. And we need to understand it as bringing the Word of God to bear in our lives and making our life in Christ much more practical. So as we focus upon Jesus, and in particular on Jesus as our Christ, there is his ministry to us, and then there is our response to his ministry, as both of these are in parallel and support one another in Lord's Day 12. And so we see, first of all, that Christ's prophetic ministry is set forth and what our response to that is. And so as you move from question 31, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed, because he's been ordained by God the Father, has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. In other words, it is from Christ, through the preaching of the Word in the body of Christ, that the gospel is brought to us, and it is by the power of the gospel that we respond, looking down into question 32, I by faith am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name. No one in this building would confess the name of Jesus if it were not for the gospel. And the gospel comes from Christ to us in real time to take up our life and make something new and meaningful of it for the glory of God. Now, I heard the gospel when I was 16 years old and was converted on the spot. You may hear it when you're 60 years old or 96 years old or 6 years old. But mark my word, it is the power of the gospel, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that invades our lives and raises us from the dead and makes us now attentive to the person of Christ, what he's done for us. And we must take up our cross then and follow him. We have no choice. We're compelled because we've been raised from the dead to life. And there's only one person who is now the object of our life, and that person is Jesus. And so it is Christ, in his prophetic office, even right now, at the right hand of God, is sending the gospel to a world of lost sinners, that those sheep for whom Christ died may hear his voice and come to life in him. This is why preachers preach. This is why we hope every week that by the preaching of the gospel, the simple declaration of who Christ is and what he's done for us by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that people will come to life, resurrections will happen, churches will be revived, people of God will be renewed. They will stand on their feet and say, I must have more of Jesus, not less. I must be more of his and less of my own. Because it is in the hope that by declaring the gospel, that the power of God will be unleashed and on display and personalized in our lives. And it's not just that the gospel is the beginning of our pilgrimage, It is a continuation of that. You know, if you look at all the epistles almost, you'll see how all the epistles written to the churches have reference to the fact that these churches at one point received the gospel through the apostles. But then what do they state in the epistles? They state the gospel again and again and again, because we are gospel-centered, Christ-centered people, and we tend to forget the importance of Christ in a busy day. We tend to take our eyes off of him. We look at our problem. We look at our financial situation. We're in full pursuit of our career, our educational goals. And Jesus goes out the window for the moment. And so it is that the scriptures continually preach us the gospel. The gospel is preached 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to remind us of how essential Jesus is in our lives. So as we hear the gospel, we confess his name. As we hear the gospel, we confess his name. As we hear the gospel, we confess his name. In school, you may go to a school where not everybody's on board with Jesus and Christianity and Bible-believing people. And you may be suffering to a certain degree because of that. They ridicule you. They make fun of you. There's social, you're cut out of a social stream because of that. This is, of course, much more prominent in the public schools, where there couldn't be anything more unpopular than Christianity today. And in that situation, as you hear the gospel, not only do you come to Christ, but as you hear the gospel, you are encouraged to confess his name, no matter what the situation, to make the name of Jesus known in every situation. And it is in response to the gospel that the Holy Spirit elicits that confession from us. It's so important in business to cut some corners, make more money, maximize your profit. Just a little cheating, a little stealing, a little fewer taxes you pay, something under the table, a little extortion. Well, you're a Christian, you're a professing Christian, and you actually contemplate these sins. You're in the throes of temptation. And you say, and if I don't do these things, I can't compete. I can't stay in business. There's no way. If I don't go to that office party and get drunk, they're going to think I'm not a team player. So you go to the scriptures, and once again, the gospel is staring you in the face, the person and work of Jesus, whom you confess as your Savior. And as you read the gospel, you are determined that I will not compromise the testimony of my Savior by any type of moral laxity in my situation. And so this is very practical, that as we walk with Christ and hear the gospel through him, as we read the scriptures, not only do we confess his name once, but we confess his name repeatedly in situations where confessing his name is not popular, in situations where confessing his name may cost us something. But we are here for him, not for ourselves, and for his testimony, not our popularity or even our success. Remember, we're willing in this journey to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. And that means to surrender anything and everything and everybody rather than to be found without Christ in the end. So many little compromises that require us to confess the faith, confess the faith, confess the faith. Romans 10, which we read, it is believed that in the sense that that is an answer to the situation that Roman Christians were going to increasingly face, where if they did not confess Caesar as Lord, they could face serious consequences. So in Romans 10, Paul writes to these Christians, says, remember how the gospel came to you? Who is your Lord? Who are you going to confess, Caesar, in order to avoid persecution, or Jesus, and gladly suffer for his sake? This is what it means to be the body of Christ. And so it is that we have it here set forth so beautifully in our walk with Christ every day. He presents himself to us as our Savior and deliverer. We confess his name not once, but continuously. How practical it is when the gospel invades our lives and gives us the courage to live for Jesus and stand for Jesus and suffer anything for his sake. And then, of course, we have the priestly ministry of Christ ongoing in our lives. Yes, we have a priest. In the Old Testament, if you think about the role of the priest, sacrifices, the Holy of Holies, the altar of mercy, the scapegoat, all of that organization, all of that elaborate arrangement for the people of God to experience something of the propitiation, the turning away of the wrath, and the expiation, the removal of sin from their lives in the camp, something that might assure them that God is not going to judge them because the priest has done his work. And all of that is rolled into the high priestly work of Christ. And so in the Catechism, it says, of course, that Christ has been anointed not only to be our prophet and teacher, but our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. Just think of that. We don't have to go into a temple or even a tabernacle. We go to our priest directly when we are bothered by our sins, as we ought to be. We go to our priest directly and we ask him the question, has this sin cut me off from the love of God? Have I committed a sin for which there is no forgiveness? And we're reminded by our high priest, I set you free by the one sacrifice of my body on the tree. I set you free. Do you not realize what that means? You have been delivered from, unto, there is no going back. You will never be a slave to sin any longer. You will never have to face the eternal consequences of your sin because I, your high priest, by the sacrifice of my body, has set you free. Thank you, Lord Jesus, my high priest, for reminding me of that. My faith is small. My sins are many. And sometimes they crush me under their load, and I wonder whether there's any hope for me. I look to my high priest in this journey who helps me along the way. I go to him. I speak with him. He assures me by the teaching of Scripture and the promises of God, there is no going back from where he has brought me. And he continually then pleads our cause with the Father. And there Christ reminds us, I am pleading for you. I'm pleading for you. I'm presenting myself as the ground of your acceptance with the Father. I am presenting myself. My crucified flesh is there on display before the Father at the right hand of God. I am presenting myself as the reason why the Father should not turn his back on you in spite of the fact that you will sin every day of your life with every breath you take until you enter glory. Therefore, we go to that priest in real time in our struggles with sin. And he reminds us that he's pleading our cause. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he is pleading our cause. Our mighty high priest works powerfully by his almighty power. Not only has he set us free by his one sacrifice, but he continues to keep us free by working for us in a wonderfully mighty way at the right hand of God. So we're on our journey. We've been delivered, and now we're living the life, and sin creeps in, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Who do I look to? I look not only to my prophet who reminds me of the gospel that I have been delivered, but I look to my priest in real time to help me to move through life, even though the barnacles of sin continue to cling to me. And this is a real journey. This is meant to be in real time. This is where you are if you're a Christian. This is where I am. I will have to get up tomorrow and face my sinful self in the mirror, and it will not be pleasant. What has really changed after all these years? just better at hiding it. It never goes away. It never goes away. Just better at hiding it. Still a wretched sinner I always was. Just better at hiding it. No, teetering on the brink of doing some good works for 40-some years. Just better at hiding it. I know. Oh, wretched man. Who do I go to in that time? Who gives me the confidence to take another step in discipleship, my high priest? I have delivered you. I'm praying for you. You can move forward. It's not about you. It's all about me and what I have done for you and what I'm doing for you. It's not about you. And then in real time, we have this King, our eternal King, who governs us by His Word and Spirit in real time, who guards us and keeps us in the freedom He has won for us. What a King. What a King. What a King. Our King is not Donald Trump, thankfully. Our King is not the federal government. Our King is not in Trenton. I live now for a time being down and around Washington, D.C. My wife works in Centerville, which is about 30 miles outside of Washington, D.C. in Fairfax County. She's a Christian school teacher. There's nothing but endless sprawl of your money going on in that whole area. Housing prices through the roof, new buildings going up 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Anywhere you go, there's buildings going up with your money. $22 trillion and counting in debt in order to keep this centerpiece well funded and everybody working. Cranes everywhere, putting up high rises, new data centers everywhere. You can't even buy land for a Christian school for under $4 million an acre. Because all that money there, why? Because we want to believe that this King will somehow come to our rescue and make our lives better. What a delusion. The government only complicates our lives and makes it practically impossible. Sorry, I'm in favor of limited government, but that is not working. But praise be to God, you and I, well, we're just on a different planet, aren't we? We have a real King, Jesus. He's in our flesh and blood at the right hand of God. He is ruling. He is subduing all of His enemies, yours and mine. He is going to defeat all of them. Finally, just wait and see. And when He does, He's going to hand the kingdom over to His Father. And His Father's going to say, "Son, job well done." And He's going to bring all of us into that perfect kingdom, that perfect world without end in which there's no more sadness, nor sorrow, nor death. Just wait. We have a real King. He is seated at the right hand of God. And there He governs us by His Word and Spirit. That is His scepter to us in the body of Christ. That's why preaching and teaching is so important. He guards us and keeps us in the freedom that He's won for us. He is guarding us and keeping us. And what is our response to that? Well, afterward, after this life is over, or after Jesus comes, well, I will reign with Him over all creation in all eternity. And so the relationship, as we're on the journey, it's a Christ-centered relationship. Christ becomes the focal point of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith. He is in real time ministering to us the gospel as our prophet, reminding us continually of our deliverance and giving us the confidence to confess His name. He is in real time ministering to us the benefits of His priestly work so that we understand that He set us free from our one sacrifice of His body and continually pleads our cause, enabling us to present ourselves as living sacrifice of thanks and strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this world. And He is reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords over all principalities and powers, enabling us to endure during this time in this world until he comes with the clear teaching that it is then we will reign with him. And see, and all of this is encouraged along the journey to help us to continue to follow Christ. And I would encourage you to open up a dialogue with Christ in this way, because he is an active, living presence in our lives. He wants us to move. He calls us to move in life. He calls us every day to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Our catechism teaches to pursue the joy of the comfort of knowing Christ, and we have someone to accompany us all the way, our Christ, who enables us to be a Christian, our prophet, our priest, our king, and we live in continual response to him. The question is, I mean, are you a Christian in real terms? That's the question you must ask yourself. Have you begun this journey? Have you, by God's grace, come to the end of yourself and acknowledge that you are dead in your transgressions and sins and cannot save yourself? Have you visited Dr. Law? Have you come to realize who Jesus is and what he's done for us and completely entrusted yourself to him by faith and begun to live this new life for him? Then you have now this help along the way who will lead you to glory, even our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And if not, may today be the day that the Holy Spirit in power through the gospel visits you and works salvation in you so that you confess this day that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the teachings of Scripture that are set forth in this catechism. And we can see this beautiful parallel between the passage that we read and the work of our Savior as prophet, priest, and king. But sometimes we don't realize how active and present and dynamic that is in our lives. That every step of the way, as Christ is the object of our faith, the finisher of our salvation, as our faith is focused on him, he is actively ministering to us to help us to realize the benefits, the joys, of the comfort that we have in Christ. And yes, to persevere to the end. So we pray, Lord, that you will help us to fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to appropriate and apply his active ministry in our lives as prophet, priest, and king. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, if anyone here is yet to know Christ as their Savior, that today may be the day of their salvation. We pray that they will have the courage to seek out the counsel of a pastor or elder here, that they may be instructed further as how to begin a new life in Christ. These things we ask for in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.